What a joy it is to be able to come and sing about heaven, about contemplating and thinking about going to that wonderful place that God has planned for His people. And certainly we begin each assembly with the assumed notion that there is a God. And we begin every assembly with the assumption that God has promised that wonderful place for those of us who serve Him and use this life to serve Him. And of course, by His grace and the blood of His Son and the victory that we can enjoy through His resurrection. We thank You for coming tonight. It's been a joy. One of the things that just observations I'll make real quickly, because if I don't, I'll probably forget it, but every one of the song leaders has asked me if there was a song related to the service, and I appreciate that. It shows that you have an interest in what we're doing, that you have an interest in trying to plan the worship, and I appreciate that a lot. It's been good to be with you this week. And hopefully we can have another good night tonight and two more as the week comes to an end. I'd like to encourage you to turn with me to the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, and I want to read this rather lengthy reading that begins in the 16th verse and goes down through verse 34. Let's read that together. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, with the Gentile worshipers, and in the market daily with those who happened to be there. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seemed to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent time in nothing but either tell or hear of some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man devising. Truly the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." As I stated a minute ago, each time that we come together, we come with the assumption that there is a God and that the Bible is the Word of God. However, if you work in the marketplace very long, you find that many people that you rub elbows with don't have that belief. In fact, commonly we assume in the Bible study that we're going to start with Acts 2:38. Reality is that there are a lot of people who simply have doubts about God or doubts about the validity of the Bible. So the question is, how can we answer the skeptic? And in addition to that, you're probably well aware of the fact that more and more we live in a society that is anti-God and anti-Christian and somewhat antagonistic toward those who are Bible believers. In fact, I heard one fellow give this analogy, and I think it's probably a good one, that more and more in our society, Christians are beginning to be told to go to the back of the bus and keep your mouth shut and don't say a word. And I believe that's true. So the question is, how can we have a civil discussion in a society that is rather antagonistic toward the Bible and toward antagonistic toward those of us who believe in the Bible? Well, I think we have some answers in the text that we have just read that I wanted to consider for a while this evening. First of all, I want you to notice back in the 16th verse that it says that when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Actually, the word there means that he was, the word literally means to sharpen the temper. when he came to the city of Athens and he saw that there was an idol almost every corner of the city, it says that his spirit was provoked, his temper was sharpened. That is, he was stirred in his mind and he was determined that he wanted to do something about it. And he did. Maybe you feel the same way as you live in a world that is digressing spiritually and morally, I mean at a very rapid pace. Charles and I were talking the other day about the 1960s, and we probably remember that time of revolution. And probably was the beginning, I think, of the downturn of our country. And yet, the longer it goes, it amazes me, at least especially in the last 6 to 8 years, the acceleration of the moral decline of our nation, at least that's my perception. You know, the gay agenda has become more and more vocal in our society. And living in a college town, I become quite aware of what young people think. In fact, I was kind of astounded a few years ago when there was a couple that I was counseling to marry, and I'd found out that for the last 2 weeks of their engagement period, they were going to live together in the same apartment, and that really troubled me. And yet, and rightly so, and yet what I found out is that in a college town and among young people, that has become more the norm in our society. That concerns me. And it suggests something about the moral standards of our society. And the longer I live, the more vexed I become and provoked in the spirit, like Paul, with regard to those in our society. So how do we deal with it? And what did Paul do? Well, Paul seizes upon the opportunity. And not only does he seize upon the opportunity, but I want you to know the manner and method in which he seized upon the opportunity. In verse 22, of course, he had been invited to come to the Areopagus. But it says that Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Let me make an observation about that. First of all, I want you to notice that back up in verse 18, these men had referred to Paul as a babbler. Not exactly a complimentary term. In fact, the footnote says that it was a seed picker, an idler who makes a living picking up scraps. They had not exactly given him the most complimentary of terms. Yet Paul does not return in kind. Yes, he will firmly proclaim what is right, but in a very decent and very respectful way. "I perceive that you're very religious. And I've noticed in your town there is an unknown God, an altar given to that unknown God, and I want to tell you about that unknown God." I would suggest to you that I believe that we can indeed have a civil discussion if we will treat people with respect. They may not be complimentary toward you, but our obligation is nonetheless to answer them in a kind, firm, but respectful way. In fact, Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 3:15, "Be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of hope that is in you." How? "With meekness, with gentleness, and with fear." I believe that we need to embrace the opportunity in a society that has become rather skeptical. We need to seize upon the opportunity and offer them the abundant evidence that is found in God's Word, that indeed there is a God and indeed His Word is valid. So what can we do? Well, maybe there are some questions that we can ask. Some questions that would be related to, I think, the lesson that we find here in the city of Athens. First of all, we might ask the question, what if there is a transcendent being? What if there is the possibility of a being that we cannot see or hear or feel, that is beyond this physical world, who is the creator of all things, who is separate from His creation? Well, this is exactly what Paul does. Again, beginning in verse 23, he says, I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, and I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things, and has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. I want to tell you about that unknown God. Legend has it that apparently there was a famine in Athens, and so they had rushed to all the idols to find a solution, and there was no solution, and finally one wise man said, well, maybe we've left one of the gods out. Let's just build an altar to that unknown God. Paul says, I want to tell you about him. He is a God who is separate from this world. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. He does not worship, does not dwell in temples made with hands, men's hands. He is different and powerful. And He is the one who gives to all life and breath and all things. He is the very giver of life. So perhaps we could begin this civil discussion by saying, consider the possibilities. And what are the greater probability? And what is the greater possibility? That this universe came into existence because of mindless matter? Or that this universe came into existence because of an intelligent mind? And when we consider the grand design of this universe, like I say, I'm pretty simple. But I knew when this morning I got up, the sun was going to rise. And I knew eventually it was going to set. Why? Because God made it that way. Because God, and I know that this cold winter, you know, that we've been having will soon come to an end, and we're going to finally move into spring and finally into the hot summer. And there will be days when I wish it was 32 degrees because it will be 105 degrees. But it's going to happen if we live long enough because God made it that way. God designed it that way. And behind the grand design, which is the greater probability? That it all happened because of blind chance and time? Or that behind it there was an intelligent designer? I know the answer with regard to my watch. And certainly if there is an intelligent designer behind the watch that I've been wearing for about 25 years, then surely there must be an intelligent designer behind this grand universe. But all living and non-living things. And something else that we know about this world is that it's running down. Just like a few months ago, Nancy and I had a little party for some of the young people, and we gave them a top. And so that little boy would get that top to spinning. Certainly it runs down, but what I know is that somebody got it started. I know somebody wound it up. And I know that somebody, an intelligent designer, surely was the one who started it all. Someone that is transcendent, someone that is beyond this world. You know, this theme is run throughout the Bible. In fact, in the messages of Paul, look in the 14th chapter of the book of Acts. In the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, in the 15th verse, when Paul came to Lystra, and they were wanting to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods, Paul would say, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." Who would want to worship an idol made by man when we can worship the living God who made this world? In the book of Romans, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul reasons in the same way in Romans chapter 1 and beginning with verse 20. Paul says in Romans 1 verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." No, we haven't seen Him, but we know He's there. How do we know He's there? How do we know of His great and eternal power? We know because of the things that are made. Because when I would sit with my daughter on that starry night, on a cold, cold night in the mountains, and I could gaze into the stars and look almost as if you could see forever, I know behind that wonderful poetry there is a grand artist and a grand designer. I know there is a God. So, what if there is a transcendent being? Consider the possibility. Or, what if there is a purpose to life? Paul says in the 17th chapter of Acts again, and beginning with verse 26. Beginning with verse 26, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. He has made man, and He has so worked through the course of history." For what reason? Verse 27, purpose word. "So that man should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from any one of us." So what if this transcendent God has given us a purpose? And that is that primarily the purpose of man is to seek Him and find Him. Back in 1996, there was a girl by the name of Karen Ching. She was the first one to score a perfect score on both elements of the SAT college entrance exam. In addition to that, she also scored a perfect score on one of the California instruments of the same type, the same kind of test. When they asked her, what is the purpose of life? She said, "You know, I really don't know. I'd like to know." Now, here was a young lady that was on her way to Harvard Law School, and she had not a clue as to what life was all about. Let me give you a challenge, if you're so brave. Sometime when you sit down at the restaurant, and that young man or young lady waits on you, say, before the meal is over, not trying to put you on the spot, "Could you tell me what is the purpose of life?" It could be a good way to open the door and begin a conversation, a religious conversation. Because there are a lot of people like Karen Chin who have not a purpose, not a clue as to what life is all about. They'd like to know. And God provides answers. You know, over in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon dealt with that. Let's turn over to that Old Testament book for a minute. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon dealt with the same problem. First of all, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 3, He begins with this statement, "What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation come, but the earth abides forever." And what he does is begins to look at life from a rather cynical fashion. There's these endless patterns. One generation passes away and another comes. And it's just like over and over and over again. What is your life like? You know, someone will say, "Well, what did you do with your day?" Well, I got up at 5:30, had my morning devotion, went down and had breakfast at the local coffee shop with my friends, went to the office, opened the book, and got into a concordance, which isn't the most interesting read in the world. And I spent some time in a concordance trying to put a Bible lesson together. And when I got done, I went home and had lunch. And then I went back to the office and I studied a little more. And then I went home and had supper. And then I took my shower and I went to bed. And the next day, the pattern starts over and over again. Now, there's something that makes that concordance exciting. But it isn't George. Because of what it relates to and who it relates to. And it doesn't matter whether it's a preacher or a ditch digger. There is something better that gives meaning to life, and that's exactly what Solomon says. In fact, in the second chapter, he begins to search for the meaning of life, and he looks for it in pleasure and in wisdom, worldly wisdom and wealth. And it begins by saying in verse 1, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this was also vain and empty." There was simply no meaning to life. But in the third chapter, he begins to give us a clue. He begins to give us a hint at where the purpose of life is when in chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, "And he has also put eternity in their hearts, except that no man can find the work which God does from the beginning to the end." That is, that God has put in man an innate desire, an innate need. That is a need for intimacy with his Maker and an intimacy with God. And of course, we know the grand conclusion. In the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes in verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." What a wonderful model. The fact is that man is yearning for purpose, and God has provided it. God lifts us above this mundane world, and He gives us a real reason to live. God is shouting from the heavens that yes, man is more than just a housefly to be fumigated and done away with. That there is indeed sanctity to life. There is a purpose for being here, a reason for being here. Everyone has that reason. I shared with Paul today at lunch about our quadriplegic brother that I met a few years ago in Jamaica. Marlon's daily routine is to lay in bed all day. But he has a reason for being here. Because I'm going to tell you, he has encouraged more people from that bed than anyone else that I have ever known. With his smile and with his great outlook on life and with his faith and with the fact that he loves to sing hymns and he loves to hear the Word of God. I'll tell you, that's personal evangelism at its best. Yes, God gives us a reason to be here. He is shouting from the heavens, and there are people that are looking. So that little college boy walks up to me on the campus and says, "I don't believe in God." Well, what if there is one? And what if that God gives you a real reason to live? Or what if there is a moral standard? Again, in Acts chapter 17, and notice what he says in verses 30 and 31. "Truly the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So, what if there is going to be a day of judgment? And what if this God is going to judge us according to the standard of righteousness? What if God has lifted us to this high standard of accountability? Now, which model to you makes more sense with regard to inner contentment? That you were here by blind chance and you have no reason to be here except to enjoy the day? Or that you've been made by a creator and maker and that you are accountable to that God? And that He has high expectations of you because you have been made in His image? Which one makes more sense? You know the answer to that. And we know the answer to that. And so what if this transcendent God has given us an objective moral standard? You know what I think is interesting about this and this statement here in Acts chapter 17? Is that here Paul is talking to a people who have no understanding or concept of the Old Testament, but nonetheless he knew that they had a concept of what was right and wrong. That had been true of every society. A concept of rightness, of righteousness, of right wiseness. Let me give you an illustration of that. Look over in the book of Proverbs, the 6th chapter. In Proverbs chapter 6, and I want you to notice what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 6. And I want to begin with verse 16. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven an abomination to Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hand that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Now, the reason I look at that, those seven lists is because in almost every society there is a sense of right and wrong with regard to almost every one of them. Let me illustrate with one. A false witness who speaks lies. Let me ask you, in any society, raise your hand if you know anyone that likes to be lied about. What happens when someone tells a lie about somebody else? Even the skeptic and unbeliever. Wait a minute, that's not fair. Fair? Where did you get that idea? What do you mean fair? Because in every man there is this sense of ought. There is this sense of right and wrong. I've been recently reading a biography written by Gardner Hall about Foy Short. He was a missionary in Africa. He went to Abilene in the 1940s and there then moved to Africa to do missionary work. And he tells a story about Foy Short that went into the Zambezi River Valley, and they found a group of people that had never seen a white man. And there was a time of kind of gaining that confidence. And finally they gained the confidence of some of the men that were the leaders of that tribe. And what they found out is they believed in God. But they said, but we don't know how to worship Him. Where did man get that idea? Where did he get that innate desire and sense of right and wrong? It come from our Maker, because we're made in His image. And so the question is, what if this transcendent God is holding you accountable? He has given you a reason to live, a purpose for living, and what if He is an objective moral standard, and that one day you're going to be judged by that objective moral standard? And then, what if Jesus' tomb is empty? Because again in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul says He is appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. This transcendent God one day is going to judge all of men in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Paul says a day of judgment is coming. No one is going to miss it. And the proof of that is that the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. That is the assurance that one day there is going to be that judgment day. I don't want to labor too much on the resurrection because I want to talk about it again tomorrow night. But the fact is that the empty tomb of Jesus is the pivotal, the landmark proof. The resurrection of Jesus is that final historical landmark that is the validity behind everything that we have done here this week and everything that you do here. It is the landmark behind every exhortation, every commandment that we find in the Bible. It is the game changer. The resurrection is the centerpiece behind every sermon, every gospel sermon. Look in Acts chapter 2 for a minute. Now, when we think of Acts 2, we think of verse 38. I'm going to tell a story about a gentleman that I love dearly. He became much like my father in many ways when we lived in New Mexico. Fortunately, John is now deceased. But I was moved to a little town, and I was, you know, fired up and wanting to do evangelism and trying to encourage others to get involved in it. And I think John knew that I was a little discouraged, and he said, "I tell you what, I'm going to be your buddy. I'm going to go with you." And I said, "That's great. That's wonderful." And we'd had a family that came to visited with us. They were from an Adventist background, and they left a card there. And so John and I made the call and made the appointment and went out one evening to visit with this couple. Oh, me. We sat down at the table and we exchanged pleasantries. And finally, John said, "So what do y'all think about Acts 2:38? I love him dearly. But there was a much to be said behind before Acts 2:38. And that's the point. Notice what Paul says in Acts 2 and verse 22. Because before we get to baptism, we need to talk about something else. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. This man who was taken by lawless hands and put to death, God raised him up." And he said, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he it is at my right hand that I should not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. For you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." And to which of these prophecies of David do they apply? Peter tells us. He says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." And finally, Peter says, "This Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Yes, God has raised him up, and we are witnesses. Now, some suggest that the enemy could have stole the body of Jesus. Well, if that's the case, then why didn't they produce it and prove these men to be liars? Others have said that the friends of Jesus stole the body of Jesus. If that's true, they were false witnesses. They lived the rest of their life rejected by society as liars and heretics, beaten, thrown into prison, and yes, even some of them lost their life all for foolishness. The fact is that Jesus is coming back. And how I know? Because His tomb is empty. And therefore, the conclusion is that Paul says in Acts 17, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because He's appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He's ordained. And He has given assurance of this in that He raised up Jesus from the dead. So what if Jesus' tomb is empty? Well, it is. And what about the implications? Finally, one question, not specifically included in Paul's discourse in Athens, but worthy of consideration. What if Jesus died for you? The fact is, He did. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God commends His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what if there is this transcendent God? And what if He has indeed given us a reason to live? And what if He's offered an objective moral standard by which men are to live? And what if you have broken that moral standard? What if His tomb is empty, the tomb of Jesus is empty, which is a proof that one day that God is going to judge you and judge all of mankind? And what if, in fact, not only Jesus did, whether you believe it or not, He did die for you. What will you do with Him? What will you do with the cross of Jesus? Well, the record tells us in Acts 17 that when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Do you believe? Do you really believe? So what have you done with Him? What is the purpose of your life? The Apostle Paul put it like this: "It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives with me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul said, "Because of the cross and because of the hope of the resurrection, I will live and die for Him." You can't remain neutral with Him. You have to make a decision. And one day, every one of us will not miss that divine appointment. We'll stand before God, and there will be only two classes of individuals at the judgment day: saved and lost. What will you do with Him? Yes, He is risen, and He wants to be your Savior and my Savior. And there is significance to Acts 2:38 because of the resurrection. When those disciples had determined that they had indeed put to death Jesus, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter very plainly says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you believe that and you've never acted on it, why not tonight? Whatever your need, if we can help you in any way, we certainly would welcome an opportunity to help you spiritually. We sing a song of encouragement for your benefit. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the song selected.